continue our series in Romans, walking through. We're picking things up, chapter 12, verse 11 today. Parents with young children, 5 and under, you're free to bring them to the nursery at this time, so feel free to do that. Many of you know that I have the privilege of coaching basketball at the local junior high just down the road, along with a number of other, couple other sports there. And it's a cool privilege to be involved in the lives of students each year. It has afforded me a great opportunity also just to build relationships with teachers, with administrators, sometimes with parents, just to connect and to serve the community outside of Sunrise. It would be very easy for me to get caught up in a bubble here. And so it's a great opportunity and privilege for me. Now, as a coach, I don't know, this might come as a surprise to you, but I've never been accused of being really chill or mellow and soft-spoken. I can sometimes be a little excited. And one of the things that I get excited about, one of the things that drives me crazy, is lollygagging. You know, that half-hearted effort, just a lack of intensity. When I was younger and I played basketball, I was never the most skilled player, but I had buckets of try. And so when I see guys not trying, it drives me bananas. Now, one of the interesting things about coaching is that when I host tryouts, there's usually 100 or so boys that come out for the team. And at tryouts, everyone tries. At tryouts, everyone gives everything. Everyone desperately wants to make the team. They want to earn a spot. And so they engage hard. They are enthusiastic, and they come to me afterwards. Hey, coach, thank you. Thank you, coach. Hope to see you next time, coach. And they all desperately want to make the team, and so they put it all out there then. But inevitably, I make the final cuts, and we get into the grind of the regular season, and practices happen, and there's always one or two, sometimes more, who the intensity just drops, and the effort level begins to decline, and they begin lollygagging around this half-hearted effort, this laziness, this lack of try. And in those moments, I try my best to communicate to those young men in a way that I hope both honors God and is clear to them that the expectation is that they fully engage, that they be exerting vigorous effort. We return once more to our study of Romans, specifically this morning, to an exhortation to fully engage in the life that Christ has called us to as his disciples, to engage with enthusiasm and vigor without any spiritual lollygagging, you could say. That is what we've been called to. And before we turn to our text, a few quick reminders. We are walking through a section of Romans now, chapter 12, 9 to 21. It's a section that is a collection of ethical injunctions, exhortations, things that we're called to do or not to do. Paul is telling us, in view of God's mercy, that's how chapter 12 began, in view of God's mercy, in light of the gospel, in light of what God has done in Christ, in light of who you are in Christ, now here's how we are to live. This isn't in order that God would love us, in order that God would accept us. This is because we have been accepted. We have been redeemed. And so Paul says, in view of God's mercy, and the overarching exhortation is to offer the whole of who we are to God as living sacrifices. And he fleshes that out in two ways, negatively and positively. Negatively, we are to not be pressed into the mold of the world, do not be conformed into the way of the world, but be transformed by the renewing of our minds. That is, we are to learn to think differently. We are to think Christianly in order that we might know and affirm and grow in living a life that is in compliance with God's will, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. Now, to this point, we have been walking through this paragraph, these 13 verses, slowly, looking week after week at exhortations. And we've looked at four so far, that we are to love one another, not only that we are to have love, but that it's to be genuine, the real thing, that we are to hate what is evil, that we are to cling to what is good, that we are to be devoted to one another in brotherly love, and that we are to strive to outdo one another in showing honor. Remember, that's what we looked at last week, that we are to welcome one another, say, hey, it is so good that you are here. I'm so grateful that we are walking in this life with Christ together. That's what it means to honor them. This morning we come to the fifth ethical injunction found in verse 11. And rather than just reading verse 11, I'm going to read the whole paragraph again, verses 9 to 21. If you have your Bible, I invite you to follow along as I read from God's Word. Love must be sincere. Hate what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in love. Honor one another above yourselves. Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor serving the Lord. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. Share with the Lord's people who are in need. Practice hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Mourn with those who mourn. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Do not be conceited. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everyone. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, "It is mine to avenge, I will repay," says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Our focus this morning is on verse 11. Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor serving the Lord. So here's the plan. Here's what I want to do with you in the time that we have. I want to walk through these things and lead us to consider three things. First, the danger that we are to evade. Second, the trait that we are to embody. And third, the orientation we are to embrace. So the danger we are to evade, the trait we are to embody, the orientation we are to embrace. So first, the danger that we are to evade. The exhortation here in the NIV puts it this way, never be lacking in zeal. The ESV puts it this way, do not be slothful in zeal. Paul here is warning us. He is telling us that there is a danger that each of us, as those who are in Christ, face. What is that danger? The danger is to be lacking in something or to be slothful in something, and that something is zeal. And so we need to understand, if we're going to understand this danger, we must know something about zeal. Now, I'm going to say more about zeal a little bit later, but let me say this so that we at least have a basic grasp of what zeal is. Zeal is an eagerness to do something. It is a readiness to expend energy and effort. It speaks of devotion to something, of passion. That's what zeal is. Now, with that in mind, we need to make note that we are exhorted to not be lacking in zeal, not to be lacking in that eagerness, that readiness to exert energy and effort, not be lacking in that devotion, not to be slothful in zeal, is the ESV's translation. The word slothful is used in the ESV, and the meaning of the word behind that translation, it means shrinking from or hesitating to engage in something. It implies a lack of ambition. It speaks to laziness, a shrinking back. Do not be slothful. This fault, this sin, slothfulness, laziness, in general, is often warned against more generally in scriptures, especially in the wisdom literature, in the book of Proverbs. We find verse after verse after verse warning us about this. Proverbs 6:6, go to the ant, you sluggard, consider its ways and be wise. Proverbs 6:9, how long will you lie there, you sluggard? When will you get up from your sleep? Proverbs 24, sluggards do not plow in season, so at harvest time they look but find nothing. Proverbs 21:25, the craving of a sluggard will be the death of him because his hands refuse to work. Listen to this next one. Just picture what is being described. As a door turns on its hinges, so a sluggard turns on his bed. A sluggard buries his hand in the dish. He is too lazy to bring it back to his mouth. And then in the final chapter of Proverbs, the description of the wife of noble character, real positively says, she watches over the affairs of her household and does not eat the bread of idleness. The book of Proverbs particularly speaks lots, but scriptures speak about the sin of laziness or sloth. And Martin Luther calls that sin a capital sin. And this sin of slothfulness, laziness, can be manifested in all kinds of aspects of our lives. It can be manifested in our lives physically when it comes to work or exercise. It can be manifested in our lives intellectually, that we just don't want to do the hard work of thinking hard about something. But it can also be manifested in our lives spiritually. We can be lazy spiritually, shrinking back from what we're called to, hesitating to really exert the energy, the enthusiasm, the effort that we are called to. And I just want to say, grace is against merit. It's not against effort. See, we're not saved because of anything we do, but as those who have been saved by grace apart from what we do, we're called now to respond, and we'll see that here. One of the seven churches that John speaks to in the Revelation is rebuked. Jesus rebukes this church for their spiritual laziness, for their spiritual complacency, for living off their past reputation. Listen to Jesus' words to the church in Sardis. He says, "I know your deeds. You have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up. Strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have found your deeds unfinished in the sight of my God." It's really insightful to understand some things about the city of Sardis. Sardis was built on a promontory that jutted out from Mount Tmolus. And so it basically this plateau that juts out on a promontory from a mountain, and three sides of the city, three sides of this promontory, it's 1,500 feet down to the valley below. The only way into the city is on a saddle from the mountain. So you only had to guard one gate. I mean, Sardis in the ancient world was known as the impregnable city. In fact, a second century satirist was trying to describe what's an impossible thing. And he said, that would be like trying to take Sardis. 1,500-foot cliffs, three sides of the city, one gate, impregnable city. Except Sardis fell twice. In 546 to Cyrus of Persia, and then 350 years later in 214 to Antiochus III. And both times, there was no one guarding the city, and soldiers using ropes and grappling hooks climbed 1,500-foot cliffs, opened the gate to attacking armies. This impregnable city fell because they were complacent, because they were inattentive, because they were slothful. Note this exhortation, never be lacking in zeal. This is given to us as Christians. This is given to the church. There is a danger for us who are in Christ that we can be spiritually lazy, slothful, lacking in this zeal that we are called to have. Douglas Moo writes this, "The temptation to lose steam in our lifelong responsibility to reverence God in every aspect of our lives, to become lazy and complacent in our pursuit of what is good, well-pleasing to God and perfect, is a natural one, but it must be strenuously resisted." We need to resist this temptation. We need to resist this danger. Don't be lacking in zeal. We are exalted to evade it, to dodge it, to escape it, to stay away from spiritual laziness, from spiritual slothfulness, from spiritual complacency. Don't be lacking in zeal. Don't be lacking in eagerness. Don't be lacking in readiness to expend energy and effort. Don't be lazy and spiritually complacent. That's part of the exhortation here, and that brings us to the second matter we wanted to consider, and that is the trait that we are to embody. This really is the other side of the coin. We're not to be lacking zeal, we are to manifest zeal. You might remember, if you've been with us, back in Romans chapter 10, verses 2, Paul mentions zeal. In that context, he's speaking of his fellow Jews. Remember, it's in a section where he's acknowledging the fact that most of his Jewish brothers and sisters have rejected Christ, rejected the gospel. And he says, "Brothers and sisters, my heart's desire and prayer to God is for the Israelites that they may be saved." He deeply longs for his fellow Jews to come to repentance and faith in Jesus. And in that context, he goes on and says this, "For I can testify about them that they are zealous for God, but their zeal is not based on knowledge. Since they did not know the righteousness of God and sought to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness." The zeal of his fellow Jews was not the problem. It wasn't a problem that they were zealous. There's a problem that their zeal was not based on knowledge, was not based on the knowledge of the gospel. If you're here with us, if you're not a Christian, I want to speak to you for a moment. The Jews We're doing what many people, my interactions with lost people, so often the Jews were doing what so many people around me do. They try and live a good life. And they tell me, I've heard that so many times, well, I'm a good person. And there may be some good things, but here's the biblical truth. No, you're not. Right? None of us are good. None of us can make ourselves right with God. That's the bad news that we encounter in Scripture. The Bible won't allow us to come to that conclusion that, oh, I'm a good person. See, the Jews were saying, hey, they're trying to establish their own righteousness, in a sense, to put God in their debt. Hey, look, God, look at all the good things we did. We followed your law. Boom, 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 boom. Look at that. We're pretty good, so you owe us salvation. Like, we've kind of earned it. We've got righteousness, look. But the Bible will not let us have that. It says, no, none of us, no one will be declared righteous before God by works of law. That is, by what we do. We've all sinned, and the wages of sin, that is what we have earned because of our sin, is death. Paul said that in Romans 6. The wages of sin is death. And so what we need to understand, what you need to understand if you're here and you're not a believer, is Christianity is not about producing your own righteousness so that you are made right with God. It's about recognizing your brokenness, your sinfulness, coming to God and receiving His gift of righteousness. A gift of righteousness that we receive through Jesus, through what Jesus did. Because what the Bible tells us, the good news, is that God came in the person of Jesus in human flesh, that He lived the life that you and I are called to live. He lived a life of perfect obedience. He lived a life of perfect righteousness. And then, though He was perfectly righteous, He willingly went to the cross and He died the death that you and I deserve. He paid the penalty that was ours. And so if we trust in Him, if we put our faith in Him, then we are clothed with His righteousness and our sin is put on Him. And there's this great exchange. And we're made alive and we receive the gift of righteousness. And so that's what the Jews were failing to do. Their zeal was that they were zealous for God, but they were trying to establish their own righteousness rather than being zealous for the righteousness that God gave them. Where am I? Zeal is not a problem. The problem was that their zeal was not based on the knowledge of the gospel. The good news of what God in Christ has accomplished. That is the knowledge that we must have, that we cling to. And our zeal is to be based in that knowledge, in the gospel, in the good news. And so this is the trait, this zealousness for what God has done in Christ is what we are to embody. And though the word zeal doesn't show up in the English translation, we encounter the same expression in the original in the book of Acts speaking about Apollos. Remember Apollos? He was preaching the gospel. He was a preacher. We read this in Acts 18. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and he spoke with great fervor. Apollos preached with zeal. He proclaimed the good news of Christ with zeal. Zeal is that trait that we are to exhibit, that we are to embody as God's people. Now, I want us to dig a little deeper down in the meaning of zeal. It means, as I've said, an eagerness to do something, to engage, a readiness to expend energy and effort, devotion, passion. But one scholar has gone further, and he tries to get at the meaning by illustrating with an image of bubbling, boiling pot of water. That we are to bubble in the Spirit. Keep your spiritual fervor. Most scholars contend that Spirit there is not speaking about our own spirit. It's speaking about the Holy Spirit. That we are to bubble in the Spirit. That this enthusiasm, this zeal is the Spirit's work in us. This is what Christ has called us to. This is our life in Christ. Back in Romans 7, 6, remember when Paul is speaking about our new life in Christ, he says, we now live in the new way of the Spirit. Our lives as Christians are Spirit-led, Spirit-filled. The Spirit of God indwells us as His people, and we walk in the new way of the Spirit, not the old way of the written code. This is not about us trying to stir up this enthusiasm in ourselves. This is about life in the Spirit. Galatians 5:25, keep in step with the Spirit. Ephesians 5:18, be filled with the Spirit. F.F. Bruce, a scholar, a New Testament scholar, said that we are to stay aglow with the Spirit. Keep your spiritual fervor. This is about being attentive to the Spirit. There is to be this enthusiasm, this eagerness, this leaning in of our lives as disciples of Jesus, a zeal to our life, a passion for Christ and the gospel and the life he's called us to. And this leads us to the final matter we need to consider, and that is the orientation we are to embrace. John Stott wisely notes that religious enthusiasm is often despised as fanatical. Why? Well, because we know, if we pay attention, that sometimes things can go off the rail. Even in churches, things can go off the rail. In an article entitled The Dark Side of Pentecostalism, Roger Olson writes of what he sees as some flaws or some dangers, some harmful features of Pentecostalism. Now, a quick caveat: to say that Pentecostalism has a dark side is not to write off the whole movement or people who are in it. It's simply to note there are some weaknesses, if you will. There are some harmful things. And if you've been around here long enough, you've heard me speak of the weaknesses of our own MB tradition. The Mennonite Brethren denomination, of which we are a part as a church, was birthed as a holiness movement. There was this great sense of worldliness and sin, and people had said the prayer and they attended church on Sunday, but they were living however they wanted during the week. And there were a number of families that became convicted that God's call calls us into a life of discipleship, that we are to follow Jesus. We're to trust him and then follow him. And I'm absolutely for that. We are called into discipleship. Christianity isn't simply saying a prayer, crossing a line, and then living however you want. Paul's dealt with that right back in chapter 6. You know, should we go on sinning so the grace abounds? Since we're not under law, are we free to do whatever we want? In both times, like, no, of course not. We have to live in light of the of who we are now as Christ. And so, though I look back at the roots of our own movement, I say it's a great impulse to pursue Christ, to live lives of holiness. But the dark side of that is, the shadow side, the danger for us, for our movement, was that can very easily slip into legalism. And we become more focused on rule-keeping than the relationship we are supposed to have with Christ. And so to note a dark side or something that is a bit problematic in a movement is not to write it off. We all need to be wise and discerning and recognize these things. All that to say, back to his article, he notes a number of things that he sees as problematic, but I just want to note one. He speaks of Pentecostalism's tendency to emphasize the spiritual over the physical. That is, another writer says this: one major criticism often directed at Pentecostal churches is their perceived emphasis on emotionalism and sensationalism in worship services. This focus on spiritual and neglect sometimes of physical things, needs, obedience. What does it look like to obey Christ? And so sometimes there can be this focus on these spiritual experiences of ecstasy. I think we see this in the church in Corinth. Paul addresses this. In Corinth, the Corinthians are so super jazzed about the spiritual gifts, particularly speaking in tongues. And so Paul addresses them because they're so excited about this. But their worship gatherings have devolved into chaos. Everyone's speaking in tongues. People are standing up prophesying, all excited about the Spirit. And Paul addresses that and says, whoa, 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 slow down. I'm grateful for tongues. I'm grateful for prophecy. But this needs to be done in order to build God's people up. God is a God of order, not of chaos, he says. And so he says that the Spirit's work among them needs to be directed, if you will, according to what serves the Lord. He says in chapter 13, that's where we find the love chapter in Corinthians. He says, you gotta love one another. That your focus can't be on self and your own ecstatic spiritual experiences, but what is loving to one another? What serves the Lord? He says, if I speak in tongues of men and of angels but do not have love, I'm only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. So he says this is how verse 11 in our text concludes: keep your spiritual fervor serving the Lord. That phrase, serving the Lord, is an important qualifier. It orients us. It orients us in our zeal, in our enthusiasm. We are to be mindful in our zeal that we are focused on serving the Lord and doing what the Lord wants. This exhortation is not about unmoored spiritual enthusiasm. Cranfield writes this: the real proof of the presence of this fire of the Spirit would be not effervescent religious excitement, but renewed energy and determination in the humble and obedient service of the Lord Jesus. Let me read that again. The real proof of the presence of this fire of the Spirit would be not effervescent religious excitement, but renewed energy and determination in the humble and obedient service of the Lord Jesus. James Dunn asserts, bubbling with the Spirit needs always be checked by and channeled into service of the Lord Christ. The question we need to ask, the question that needs to govern our zeal, if you will, direct it, channel it, is what best serves the Lord in this moment? What best serves the Lord? What does it look like for me to live as His servant, as His disciple? How can I, as we think back over these exhortations that we've already encountered, how can I best show the genuine love for brothers and sisters, for those around me? How can I best resist all that is evil and hate what is evil? How can I cling to what is good? How can I be devoted to my brothers and sisters in brotherly love? How can I outdo them in showing honor? We look to the Spirit, that the Spirit would show us what it looks like in all of those moments to serve the Lord. In these exhortations, all that will come, and all the exhortations of the Scripture, how can I serve the Lord? That orients our spiritual enthusiasm. That orients our spiritual zeal. We are called to live for Jesus with passion, with zeal, with an eagerness as His disciples, with a readiness to expend energy and effort for the sake of the gospel, bubbling with the Spirit to serve the Lord. All of this zeal, this passion, this energy and effort is directed in the service of the Lord. John Stott writes, practical commitment to the Lord Jesus as slave to master will keep zeal rooted in reality. This isn't about some frenzied enthusiasm. This is about the energy of the Spirit working through us to serve the Lord and His purposes. Our lives are oriented by Christ, by His lordship. We are His servants. As Paul put it back in chapter 6, you have become slaves of God. We serve Him. That orients all of life. Aren't you glad that Jesus didn't mail it in? Aren't you glad that Jesus didn't give just half-baked effort? Can you imagine when Jesus gets to the Passion Week, if he prayed and He said, hey, Father, I did the whole incarnation thing. I've been here. I humbled myself. I've lived as a human for all these years. And you know, this whole crucifixion thing, how about, you know, that ascension thing we got planned for about 7.5 weeks from now? Why don't we just bump it up to Thursday? Aren't you glad that Jesus didn't mail it in? Jesus didn't do that. To employ the basketball analogy, Jesus left it all out on the court. Jesus gave everything. Jesus gave His life. He became a servant and served us. He took on the very nature of a servant, Paul writes in Philippians, and humbled Himself by becoming obedient to death. Jesus gave it all. Perhaps you hear this exhortation, never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor serving the Lord. Perhaps you hear that, this call, this exhortation, and you feel conviction. Because you know that if you're honest, you have, to use Douglas Moo's words, you have lost steam. You recognize areas of spiritual laziness, spiritual complacency in your life. But here's the good news, brothers and sisters. Two things. First, we don't obey this exhortation in order to be saved. We strive to obey this exhortation because we have been saved by His mercy. And as the Spirit brings conviction in your life and mine, we are called to confess our sin, to confess where we have been spiritually slothful. We confess, we repent, we turn from it, and we begin again to walk in the new way of the Spirit. And the second thing is that we don't obey this exhortation. We can't obey this exhortation by our own strength, by our own independent effort. No, but by the power of Christ living in us, by the power of his Spirit. Galatians 2:20, Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. Christ lives in us by his Spirit. Paul's already made that point. I've said it numerous times that we now live, we serve in the new way of the Spirit. All that we do is Spirit-empowered. And so we're invited to learn to live in step with the Spirit, recognizing the Spirit's presence, indwelling presence in us, learning to live out of the fullness of the life of the Spirit, that reality, yielding ourselves to Him, submitting our lives to Him, seeking to obey Him. Ephesians 5:18, Paul says this, do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery, instead be filled with the Spirit. What Paul is saying is that in the same way that someone who is drunk, it's pretty evident. You look at them and go, whew, they've had a few too many. In the same way, it's not that we're to be drunk on the Spirit, but the evidence of the Spirit's indwelling, guiding, empowering, transforming work in our lives is to be that evident. That someone looks at us and goes, that's not normal. We're to live such Spirit-empowered lives, leaning on the Spirit. Because it is by the Spirit we live, we serve in the new way of the Spirit. As a basketball coach, when I run tryouts, kids are scared they will get cut. And sadly, most of them do. There's like 100 kids, I keep 12, so I'm the bad guy who dashes dreams, and I've learned to do it more easily. The first 80 are pretty easy. But here's the reality. Once you get to the final team list, once I've decided on the 12 who will be on the team, I want those young men to be fully and enthusiastically engaged. But not because they're afraid I might still cut them. Oh, surprise, that wasn't the final list. But rather because they're on the team. Because I chose them. Because I want to see them grow, not only as basketball players, but as young men. I want to see them collectively as a team to experience growth and success and the joys of what good teamwork and effort can produce. That's why I push them so hard. That's why I'm a little bit of an enthusiastic coach. And that's why lollygagging drives me absolutely bananas. Because of what stands before us. Because of the goal. Our goal as the people of God, God's goal for us is that we would be transformed by the renewing of our minds, that we would offer the whole of who we are to Him, that we would know and affirm and walk in His good, pleasing, and perfect will for His glory and for our joy. Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor serving the Lord. Amen.